أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، الصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. Brothers and sisters, I want to start with a story. It's not my story, it's a story about Muslims in Britain. My dad came here in 1958 from Pakistan. He was in his early 20s. The office he was working in sent him over to London to work in their London office. And like many Muslims who came at that time, 1958, think how many Muslims would have been there in those days. He was not expecting to stay in the UK. He was not expecting that after 6 years he would have got married, had children, and ended up living here and even passing away here. May Allah give him rahmah. In 1958, I wonder how many mosques there were in the entire country. I know that there was a mosque in Regent's Park in London, a very small building in those days. I know that there's a mosque in Woking in Surrey, one of the earliest mosques in the country. And we know that there was a mosque in Liverpool once upon a time. But how many masajid would there have been? When I was a kid in the early 1970s, my parents used to go and drive 14 miles to get halal meat. The closest place to where we lived that sold halal meat was 14 miles. So every 2 weeks, they would go, get bags of meat, pack it in the freezer, and that would do for 2-3 weeks, and then they'd go back again. The idea of where my father... I never asked my father, where did you used to pray Jummah? He lived in London. So as I say, there was Regent's Park Mosque. But for those people who weren't in London, Allah knows where they would have prayed their Jummah prayer. When they had kids, who was there that could teach those children Quran? But look how things have changed. There's about almost 3 million Muslims in this country now. Almost 2,000 officially registered mosques and prayer rooms in the country. You don't have to go to a mosque to pray your Jummah prayer. If you work in a hospital, you'll probably find there's Jamaat there. In schools and colleges, in Muslim-dominated areas, you'll find they make Jamaat in those places. In my local Hyde Street, in a London suburb, in a stretch of 1 mile of road, there are 5 halal meat shops. And the main, normal, mainstream Western supermarket sells halal food. And that's never mind all the chicken shops and kebab shops and these kind of things on the same stretch of road. In a London suburb, which is not really very known, it's a very mixed area. There's Muslims there, but there's a heavy non-Muslim community there as well. It's not strange for us to see these things nowadays. That's how much things have changed in 50 years since he first came here, my dad first came here. And even better than that, it isn't just that we have grown these institutions and these things and these businesses. The desire of Muslims to know more about their deen. It isn't enough just to have a madrasa that teaches children how to read Quran. People are wanting to set up institutes where they can really learn about their deen. They can understand Quran. They can recite correctly. The growth of Islamic businesses with merchandise so that the sisters can follow the dress code prescribed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So brothers and sisters can make umrah, hajj. The growth we're going to hear about Muslim media. Most of you won't remember this. There used to be this Sunday morning BBC program for 1 hour called Nayi Zindagi Naya Jeevan, which was like the horrendous program. This was like the token Asian program for Muslims, non-Muslims to watch. And you switch on your TV and amongst the 1,000 channels full of rubbish, that you get to choose from. You have 5 to 10 Islamic channels. Okay, not perfect. Many problems with them. But actually, you know what? Independent media and web-based media as well. Print media's out. Web-based media. Keeping us informed. Letting us have a voice. More than that, it's estimated 5,000 people a year embrace Islam in this country. The estimates of the number of reverts in this country, the last report I read researching this talk, talking about 100,000, but nobody's really certain. And I'm sure it's an underestimate, because even in my work, I'll meet people who come in and you wouldn't see any sign of Islam on them. And they come and they say, Assalamu alaikum. And you look down there, medical history, and you'll see it says, no alcohol, religion, Islam. And somebody has embraced Islam, and they kept their same name, their same look, if you like. And yet, this is another Muslim like that. And it doesn't necessarily feature anywhere on official statistics. Brothers and sisters, the story of Muslims in this country, alhamdulillah, is generally a good one. Is generally one that when you look on it, it's a pretty extraordinary one. Because the official policy that the British government had when my father and your fathers came here was that that generation could keep its Islam. If those men wanted to grow beards and go and pray in mosques, no problem. But their children were expected just to integrate into society. Just by being in school, enjoying the same things as the other kids. No one expected that 50 years down the line, that wouldn't have happened. That the children and the grandchildren of the Muslims were going off looking for Islam, which they were not getting enough of. Whatever their parents gave them, whatever the mosque gave them, it wasn't enough for them. They wanted more. And that's a pretty successful story, mashallah, alhamdulillah. That's a pretty amazing story. Now, I don't say it's all been rosy. We have many, many weaknesses within our community that we have to address. And we can talk about those maybe in Q&A. But I think even as a strategy, things went wrong somewhere along the line. Because if you look at that story I've just told you, which is replicated across the country, if you look at that story, where did these Muslims build their community from? They built it themselves by the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It wasn't any parliament or any government that started those businesses, that built those mosques, that taught those children Quran. It was the community itself with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That community, that lesson from that 50-year history, is that that first generation, their main goals were Islamic goals. Their mosque, their Jummah prayer, their children's Quran, their dress code, their Hajj, their janazah. More than that, do you know the estimates of what money is raised in this country in sadaqah, in charity, and zakat, every year is about £100 million. It's 2013 figure. £100 million. 81% is estimated to go to the Muslim world. People giving that charity money to their brothers and sisters far, far, far away. And most of the Muslims here are not a rich community. It's not like they have loads of money to throw around. So they're making that sacrifice here for the sake of the ummah elsewhere. That community started its agenda as a global agenda, an Islamic agenda, an independent, self-reliant agenda. And that's the core of what we need to get back to. Because somewhere along the line, we got derailed. Some Muslims, maybe sincerely, started looking, instead of thinking, okay, then what's the next thing we should do? What is it we can offer? What is it Islam can offer this society These people here, who suffer day in, day out, being made to be slaves to money, what is it Islam can offer these people? Instead of thinking like that, people started thinking to themselves, you know, what can we milk this society for? We see, you know, how many times have you heard it said, you know, we need to be more like the Jewish community. You know, they're in every area of society. They're in politics, they're in media. We've got to get in there so that we get more out of it. How many times have you heard it said, if you live in an area where I do, where there's a lot of other communities, we need to be more like the Hindu community. They get the grants, they get the benefits, they get the funding. We need to be more like that. It became somewhere along the line, it became more like we need to milk this place as much as everyone else is milking this place. And that's a corrupt way of thinking for a Muslim. It's a corrupt way of thinking for anyone, actually. Because as soon as you start going down the road where you make benefit your criteria, you'll start calculating, well, you know, should I say this or not? If I say it, maybe it will get me in trouble with a certain area of the political state, and maybe that will cost me my benefits. So maybe I should just be quiet on these things, because otherwise it will harm me personally, or it will harm my community in terms of the benefits it gets. How far away from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that? People worry about Islamophobia, what they call Islamophobia. Well, the first Islamophobia, we should remind everyone, was in Mecca more than 1,400 years ago. Because there is a man, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who is the best of them. He's from the best family in the best tribe of the Arabs in Mecca. And he's known in that society as the best character as well. And when that man starts delivering a certain message, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he met with dhulm after dhulm, and oppression after oppression, and slander after slander, and beating after beating. If there was ever a situation where you and I were going to learn that what came first was our personal benefit, our wealth and our bodies, look back to that Meccan period and see when someone came to him, to his uncle, who was his protector, Abu Talib. When somebody came to Abu Talib and said, you know, your nephew, just stop him saying these things and we'll leave him alone. And if he continues to say these things, what we give to him, we'll give to you as his protector. We'll include you in our campaign. Threatening his uncle. And he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said amongst the most famous words we hear, narrated from him in his seerah, my uncle, if they put the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left, I would not give up this cause unless Allah makes it successful or I die in that path. So the idea that he would have said, my uncle, if you give me a few benefits in one hand and a bit of planning permission in the other, that I'll just give up all this stuff and go for those things instead. It's just crazy. And that's what we're asked to do. That's what a certain thinking is amongst some Muslims. So what then is the correct approach? Well, it's going back to some core things which that first generation had right. So it's about making our priorities Islamic. It's about doing things independent, i.e. self-reliance. Independent doesn't mean that you cut yourself off from everyone. No, it means that when you try and achieve something, you do it under your own efforts, not relying on a grant from a government or a body or an institution to whom you are beholden after that. Islamic, independent, inclusive of the Muslim world, linked to our ummah, and actually also inviting people here to something better for their lives. That's the kind of vision we need to be looking at. And that Islamic vision will drive what you do. And I just say, it's worth remembering. If you want help from Allah in anything you do, you can't go against His commands. You can't just think, oh, you know what? I think that if we just got into this system, no matter what, regardless of what, that's what will help my community. And then expect Allah's help if you're going to do things which are haram. Not any more than you can think, you know what, I think if I go out and attack someone here because they attacked my brothers and sisters somewhere else in the world, that I'm going to get Allah's help in any way whatsoever. You can't go down any path based on your own mind and your own feelings just for the sake of it without looking at whether or not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that is the right path for me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, بَعْدَ عَوْضُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا مُبِينًا. It's not for a believing man or believing woman that when Allah and His Messenger decide a matter, that they should have any choice about that affair afterwards. And that whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger, they've certainly strayed into a clear error. And the idea that you can do something which disobeys Allah in order to try and achieve some benefit is just crazy for a Muslim to think like that. You cannot expect Allah's help for that. Cannot expect that Allah will help us. More than that, when people get just fixated on what's there in front of them, this election circus that's going on at the moment, and they think, you know, they see this circus, it's 24/7 on the news just talking about what's happening, who said this and he said that, and he walked like this and he looked like that, and she was wearing this dress and he had that haircut. And that's what's going on for the last few weeks and is going to go on for the next 2 weeks. And they think, you know what, yeah, we've got to get in there because we've got to, like, there's so much bad stuff happening to Muslims, we've got to get in there and get our voice heard. And people don't think, actually, even regardless of the point I made, whether it's halal or haram, regardless of that, people have become so shallow, they don't even think whether that will achieve the end you want. I've been doing talks around the country on the PREVENT program and the CTS bill. And in that, we know the government's agenda with that, just as it is with the supporting the foreign policy in the Muslim world, whether it's the wars or support for these regimes, corrupt regimes, kufr regimes, is to prevent the rise of Islam, to attack the identity of the Muslims here. PREVENT is not about counter-terrorism. It is about countering Islamic values and beliefs. It is about countering political views. And it's happening in your neighbourhood, as Brother Sharif says. It's happening in schools. It's happening, the doctors are expected to do it. The universities are expected to look out for extremism. So, when I was giving these talks, I would say to people, so if the agenda of this program is to change your beliefs and your values and your identity, what's the way to counter it? Surely the way to counter it is to build institutions in your community. You and me, us, actually roll our sleeves up and do some hard work and think, how are we going to help the children protect their Islam? How are we going to protect the youth and the teenagers to understand Islam? How are we going to help Muslim parents to understand how to guide their children? How are we going to reach out so non-Muslims are not constantly affected by the propaganda? Is any MP going to do that for me? Is any political party out there in Parliament going to do that for me? Is any government minister going to do that for me? Have you become so shallow that you didn't even think that these guys in Parliament don't even help the little old ladies and little old men who were born in this country, paid their taxes, worked for a pittance, sometimes died, were injured in war. My children and my community and my youth protect their Islamic identity. No, that's got to be you and me. We've got to do that. Nobody else is going to do it. So you can add to the Islamic independent self-reliant and inclusive of the Muslim world. You can add, you actually have to do something which works to deal with the problem. If Islamophobia is the problem, the propaganda against Islam, who's creating it? The government created it. The previous government created it. The media carried it. The ordinary man and woman listens to it. So do you think somehow that by getting into the politics or getting into the ordinary media, you're going to counter that some way? Or does it mean you've got to somehow reach out to the ordinary man and woman out there to counter that propaganda? If the government now and the previous government and the previous one to that all have a foreign policy against the Muslim world, which political party are you going to mark X for to deal with that for you? It's a crazy idea that that even works. Never mind, it's haram to think that way. We have to think that the shield of the Muslims is the real Khilafah Rashida. Like Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in his hadith, Al-Imam al-Junnah, that this is the shield of the Muslims. And unless we start convincing people that a different political path in the Muslim world is the right way, you aren't going to get a solution to those foreign policy problems. So my message, brothers and sisters, to try and keep it positive, is remember what we've achieved. Remember that, because wallahi, it's by the blessings and grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you got this many people in this room today after 15 years of a counter-extremism policy which is targeting the Muslim community. After 50 years of a policy that expected just Muslims just to naturally integrate into the society. All these policies to attack Islam and Muslims are because, alhamdulillah, something that our parents and grandparents did was correct. Something they didn't actually work with all the flaws that they may have. Alhamdulillah, may Allah reward them for that. And don't believe that these plans will succeed. Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ لِيَصُدُّوا عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Indeed, those who disbelieve, they'll spend their wealth trying to divert people from the way of Allah. فَسَيُنْفِقُونَهَا ثُمَّ تَقُونُ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسْرَةً ثُمَّ يُغْلَبُونَ. And they'll spend it. And then they'll regret spending it. They'll regret it. They'll see it hasn't worked. And it will become a source of regret. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِلَى جَهَنَّمَ يُحْشَرُونَ. And then Allah will gather them, those who planned like that, and make their place Jahannam. And why? لِيَمِيذَ اللَّهُ خَبِيثًا مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ. So that Allah can separate the khabith from the tayyib. This is about you and me. Their plans won't work. No way. Not changing Islam. But there can be casualties along the way amongst Muslims. Those who choose the wrong path instead of the right path. And I say to you, actually, the real politics for Muslims here in this country and everywhere in the world is to look at this Islam Allah gave. Look at this deen. Look at what it brought for humanity. Look at the goodness that comes from it and think in your life, in your own life, in your family life, in your community life, and in the life of the Muslim Ummah, and in the life of this whole planet. If that became the standard that people lived by, that's something worth working for. And if you have to do that in some of your time for your family and for your community, and some of your time looking for what is going on in the Muslim world, you have to do that. Because I don't live my life in just one area, I live my life in its totality according to Islam. And that should be our political vision that we should try and build our community on. And that's something you can really make people feel inspired by and wish they were for.